Morning.
Yes,
my name is Robert Heckler. I'm one of the instructors at Calvary Chapel Bible College in Murrieta in Southern California. And I've been out here in Europe visiting. I was in Malta a couple of weeks ago. You know, we're looking at possibly establishing a Bible college church site or a Bible college teaching site there on the island of Malta, potentially this time next year. So I was there working on that, and also went up and visited my father up in Northern Ireland, and then thought I'd come by and visit Raphael down here. And so I was talking to Raphael, and you know, he mentioned to me that you've been studying in the book of Acts, and you know, actually he said he's getting ready to do Acts chapter 27, which deals with the shipwreck of Paul in Acts chapter 27. I said, well, you know, I was just in Malta. I said, I was just at the shipwreck site, took a lot of pictures, even went and saw the anchors from the shipwreck of Paul's ship at the Maltese Maritime Museum. I got pictures of those. I can give them to you for your sermon on Sunday. He said, well, why don't you just give it? And I said, all right. All right. So here I am. So Acts chapter 27. You know, the book of Acts is an incredible book, as I'm sure you've already noted over this past several months as Raph has been going through it. Luke is an incredibly reliable historian, incredibly reliable. He gives a lot of details in the book of Acts, all have been which have been verified by the historical record. He's recognized by historians, even secular, many secular historians recognize Luke as a very reliable historical source. And so in Acts chapter 27, we get to the point where Paul is on his voyage to Rome. You know, he was told by Jesus when he was in Herod's palace in Caesarea Maritima that he would have to go share the gospel in Rome. And of course, all roads led to Rome back then. You go to Rome and you spread the gospel there, and it goes all the way across the Roman Empire. So it was inevitable that Paul is going to end up there. And so Acts chapter 27 starts off, you know, with him. He's appealed his case to Caesar, and he's going to go to Rome, and he's taking on board a Roman ship that leaves from Judea, and it heads up to southern Turkey in the Pamphylian coastal area there. And in Acts chapter 27, verse 5, it says, "And when we sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia," Cilicia is where Paul was from Tarsus, "and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia." And then verse 6, it says, "There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy and put us on board." Now, the Romans, they had a lot of commerce. And you can, of course, you can see right there Myra in the southern part of Turkey. That's where they're at this point. And the Romans had a lot of commerce across the Mediterranean, and they would have these large grain ships that would come from Alexandria, and they would take the grain from Egypt and they would bring it to Rome. And this helped feed the Roman Empire in Rome. And so he was put on one of these ships. In verse 6, he's on one of these Alexandrian grain vessels. And these are huge, huge ships. And the historian Lucian recorded on these ships, he said, "What a size this ship was." And speaking about these Alexandrian grain vessels, 180 feet in length, the ship's carpenter told me the beam more than a quarter of that, and 44 feet from the deck of the bottom, the deepest point in the bilge. What a mast it had, what a yard it carried, and what a forestay held it up. The way the stempus rose and the gradual curve and gilded goosenet and the tip of it matched at the opposite end by the forward, more flattened rise of the prow, the figure of Isis, the goddess the ship was named after, on each side, and the rest of the decoration, paintings, red pennon on the main yard, and anchors and capstans and winches in the foredeck, the accommodations toward the stern, it all seemed like marvels to me. The crew must have been as big as an army. They told me she carried as much grain that it would be enough to feed every mouth in Athens for a year." I mean, that's how big these ships were and the capacity that they had. Now, verse 7, he goes on and says, "When we sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone." And Crete, of course, is a large island right there underneath the south of Greece. And later, Paul would plant a church there and leave Titus in charge of that church, and he writes a letter to him in the New Testament. And And he says, passing with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lysa. And now with much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast had already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Now, Paul was very familiar with this, okay? He writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, the trials and tribulations that he went through. And he says in verse 24, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, he says, "From the Jews, five times they received 40 stripes minus one." And then in verse 25, he says, "Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked." Okay? "Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep." So this guy knows what he's talking about when he's, you know, when he's telling them, "Hey, you guys, you need to winter here in Crete. It gets pretty rough, the seas here, you know, this time of year in the wintertime, and we should just winter in Crete." And but they didn't listen to him. And so it says in verse 11, "Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul." And of course, it's important to note here that Paul is speaking in his own experience here. Okay, he's just telling them what he knows from his own experience, that they should not move forward because it was going to be treacherous and they could lose the ship. Okay, in verse 12 it says, "And because the harbor is not suitable to winter, and the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor in Crete opening towards the southwest and northwest, and winter there." So Phoenix would be right there on the western edge of Crete there. That's where they were trying to go, okay? But it says here in verse 14, "But not long after, a tempestuous head and wind arose called a Euroclydon," otherwise known as a nor'easter. These are really nasty storms that happen in the Mediterranean. You're probably familiar with them out here. So it says, "So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty." And then in verse 17, it says, "When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on Syrtis, they struck sail and were driven." Now, what they were worried about being marooned here in Cyrene to the south, which is in Libya. And, of course, that's the Sahara Desert. They knew if they were marooned down there, they were in trouble. Okay, so they took these actions to turn the ship, to move it in a more northwestern direction to where they would be driven towards Europe rather than towards the Sahara in Africa. Okay, so in verse 18 it says, "And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands." So that you can tell they're starting to get desperate here. They're trying to lighten the ship to the point where they're even throwing their tackle overboard so they can't fish anymore. In verse 20, "Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after a long absence of food, Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the Lord, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe the God that it will be just as it was told to me.'" Okay, so now Paul is speaking with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, he's an angel of the Lord spoken to him, and he's telling him, "Don't worry, Paul. The ship, and you know, that you and the crew will make it to an island. You're not going to be lost because you need to testify in front of Caesar for me in Rome." And it says in Acts chapter 27, verse 26, "However, we must run aground on a certain island." Okay, so now we know they're going to be shipwrecked on an island somewhere. Okay. "Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took some soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And then they gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. What they did was they had these discs on the heavy discs on the end of a rope, and they throw them overboard. And as soon as they felt that there was the sea bottom, they had graduations on the rope, and they could find out how deep it was. And so when they're talking about 20 fathoms and then 15 fathoms, you know, that's equivalent to, you know, about 120 feet and then 90 feet, okay? 90 feet or roughly 30 meters, okay? So they know that they're getting closer to land because it's getting shallower and shallower. "Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come." So they dropped four anchors off the stern or the back of the ship, okay? Very important to note that, okay? And this is when they're at a depth of 90 feet, okay? And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and when they let down the skiff into the sea under the pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, so they also had some anchors on the prow or the bow, the front of the ship, some small anchors, okay, and they put those out. And said the centurion and soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. You know, Paul made it very clear to the centurion, we all need to stay together, and then we'll all be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them to all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And he had broken it, they began to eat. And then verse 36, it says, then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And all in all, there were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw the wheat into the sea. So now they're really desperate because now they're throwing the cargo of the ship. You know, this wheat that could feed all of Athens for a year. They're throwing that overboard now. It's really getting serious because they're really worried the ship's going to go down. When it was day, they did not recognize the land. Very important point here. They did not recognize the land where they were. Okay? First important point. They did observe a bay with a beach, another very important point, a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible, okay? And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail in the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas meet, so we know now that where they're at is where two seas meet, okay? They ran the ship aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence in the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. If you're a Roman and you're guarding prisoners and any of them escaped, you had the death penalty on you if you're a Roman soldier and let that happen. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those that could swim could jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was, they all escaped safely to land. And then in Acts chapter 28, verse 1, the only verse in 28 we'll do today. Now when they had escaped, then they found out the island was called Malta. Okay, so they're on Malta. And if you want to do the next slide here, we'll show the island of Malta. There you go. All right. Now, according to tradition, and according to the Roman Catholic Church and tradition, that second bay up there on the top left-hand corner is St. Paul's Bay. That's where, according to the Roman Catholic Church and according to tradition, that's where the shipwreck of Paul would have occurred, right up there. That's not where it happened. Okay. Because Luke is so detailed and so thorough in what he's recorded, we know a lot of very important details. We know that this had to be in a location where two seas meet. Now, St. Paul's Bay is next to Malaya Bay, so it meets that requirement. But it also had to be where there was a reef. There's no reef at St. Paul's Bay. It also had to be where there was a 90-foot depth, where the anchors were down. Well, the Malta is much deeper, a much steeper drop-off in that part of the island over there, okay? And also it had to be an area where they wouldn't recognize. The Roman captains would have recognized the northern shore of Malta. They went in there all the time, okay? So when Bob Cornuke, who's the author of this book, The Lost Shipwreck of Paul, okay, when he went to Malta to actually search for the anchors, he thought he was going to have to dive them and find them, but he actually met with the divers there, and they said, we pulled up some anchors from a place called St. Thomas Bay, which is over here on the right-hand part of Malta, just south of Marsa Scala right there. That bay right there, there you go. That's St. Paul's Bay. And they pulled up some anchors in the early 70s. You know, four of them in 90 feet of water on a reef where two seas meet, where there's a sandy beach. Now, Malta's a big rock in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. There's not very much sandy beaches there. There's only a few sandy beaches, okay? One of them just happens to be at St. Thomas Bay. And there isn't a sandy beach in St. Paul's Bay, okay? So these four anchors were found in 90 feet of water within 50 feet of each other, okay? And to test this theory, Bob Cornuke met with the Maltese Coast Guard, and they have a detailed computer program that has all the Euroclydon, the nor'easter data in it over several years. They know how the seas react and how objects drift in the Mediterranean Sea as a result of these storms. And they put a ship like an Alexandrian grain vessel off the coast of Fair Havens in Crete and said, how would it drift in 14 days and where would it end out in 14 days? And they put it in the computer program, and lo and behold, right in that exact spot is where it would have ended out. And then Bob Cornuke contacted Professor Bonanno of the Malta University, the chief archaeologist, and he had him examine these anchors, which were being stored in the people's homes. Although one of them was melted down into dive weights, unfortunately. They didn't realize what they'd found because they didn't expect to find the anchors in Paul's ship over here. They thought they were going to save Paul's bay. Okay? So the first one was melted down into anchors, unfortunately, but the other three were still in the houses of these people who pulled them up, these divers. And Professor Bonanno inspected them and said these are first century Roman anchors from an Alexandrian grain vessel. Wow. Exactly the ship that Paul was on. Okay. So I think when you do a statistical analysis, and you know, can't say with 100% certainty that these are the anchors from Paul's ship, but probably with about 99% certainty that these are the anchors from Paul's ship. The only way you could say that it would be easier would be if Paul actually scratched his name on the anchors, okay? But these are very likely the anchors from Paul's ship, okay? So, next slide. This is St. Thomas Bay, okay? This is the actual site of the shipwreck on Malta. You can take the bus out there. It drops you right off there at the beach, St. Thomas Bay. Next slide. This is the beach. That's me being like Paul, tromping on the beach there after, although the weather's much nicer for me than it was for him, right there on the sandy beach where he would have come ashore. Okay, next slide. That is the site offshore, the Munksar Reef. Okay, it's in about 90 feet of water, about a little less than a mile from that point is where the anchors were found. So when, if I end up setting up a teaching site out there and Roth comes and visits me, we're going to dive that reef and we're going to see the exact reef where those anchors were. Okay, and I just went out diving with Roth a couple days ago. It was a lot of fun. All right, so that's where the anchors were found. The ship was shipwrecked there and then they came ashore at that beach where I showed you in the previous slide. Next slide. This is a replica of one of the Roman anchors, okay, of a first century Roman anchor. Now, you can see that most of the anchor is wood, but the stock right there at the top is made of lead. That's the only thing that would be left. I mean, the ship, the wooden anchors would have disintegrated many centuries ago, okay? But the only thing that would be left is that anchor stock at the top, and that's what they found. Next slide. There's one of them right there. Okay. Now, they have other first century Roman anchors there, but the ones that we're interested in, this is one of them where I have my hand there. That is one of the anchors from Paul's ship that was found off the coast of Malta. You know, to think that Paul himself may have actually handled that anchor. I wouldn't be surprised because he was a go-getter, that he may have actually went with the Roman sailors and threw the anchors off with him. Okay. That's one of the anchors right there. Next slide. And there's the other one. Okay. There's a third anchor. Like I said, one of them was melted down into dive weights, unfortunately, but there's the third anchor that's at a private residence in Malta that will eventually be turned over to the Maltese government and brought to this museum. But right now you can see this anchor here and the one just over and down from it on the left. Those are the two anchors from Paul's ship that are in the museum, the Maltese Maritime Museum. Next slide. And there's a picture of one of the anchors close up. Okay. And it is really amazing to be able to actually go and see an archaeological artifact that's specifically mentioned in the New Testament. You can go right there to the Maltese Maritime Museum and see them. Unfortunately, old traditions die hard. And the Maltese government, because it's a Roman Catholic country, a Roman Catholic government, they still recognize St. Paul's Bay as the site, even though there's no evidence to support that. And they got overwhelming evidence here, you know, that it's actually St. Thomas Bay. So they do not have these labeled as Paul's anchors. But I think you can see by the evidence that we shared today, it's highly likely that they are. You just go there and you see them with a whole bunch of other first century Roman anchors on the first floor of the Maltese Maritime Museum. So archaeology has a wealth of information supporting, you know, and I look at it the other way around, really. The Bible, you know, the Bible tells us, the Bible is the inspired word of God, the inerrant word of God. So the Bible verifies that the archaeology is correct, okay? But it's exciting to note that there have been 25,000 archaeological discoveries that have confirmed details of the Bible. Not one archaeological discovery has contradicted Scripture, not one, okay? And it's very powerful evidence. Whereas the Book of Mormon is a joke. I mean, you know, they've got, you know, there is not one piece of evidence that supports the Book of Mormon in archaeology. Archaeology and history are an embarrassment to Mormonism. You know, I talk to Mormons about this. I say, give me one piece of evidence that supports Mormonism. They can't give me a single one. Okay. But, you know, I mean, you had the ancient Hittite civilization in Turkey. They said, well, the Bible must be wrong. We haven't found any evidence of the ancient Hittite civilization in Turkey. Well, now they have. And not only did they find the ancient Hittite cities, they were right where the Bible said they were. And they even talk about King David or King Solomon's palace, you know, in the ruins there at the Hittite civilization. The theater at Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, you know, where Paul, where the riot at Acts chapter 19 took place. You can go to that theater today. It's there, and it's intact. It's in excellent condition. I was just there a year ago. You know, the Bema seat, you know, Roth and Loretta were with me at the Bema seat in Corinth just 3.5 months ago, you know, where Paul was put on trial before Gallio in Acts chapter 18. And I can go on and on and on and on with several other examples. And that's just in archaeology. The evidence is also very powerful in biology and in astronomy and fulfilled Bible prophecies, which you don't have in any other religion. You know, no other religion has fulfilled prophecies. Bible has some amazing prophecies, one that I'll quickly share with you. Roth mentioned it. It was Cyrus. Cyrus, the king of Persia, there's some prophecy associated with him. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, says, "Thus saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." In Isaiah 45, verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord who is anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him." He mentions Cyrus specifically by name 150 years before he was born. That is an amazing prophecy. One of, you know, many fulfilled prophecies in the Bible. So the evidence is very powerful. Like Roth said, we faith is essential to Christianity, but our faith is based on evidence. Whereas the faith of other religions is either blind faith, or worse yet, most of them is faith contrary to the evidence, which is even worse than blind faith. But we have faith that's based on evidence, and we know that the Bible is the divinely inspired, inerrant Word of God. And praise God, hallelujah to that. So I think I will, I'd like to lead us in prayer real quick, and then I'll turn it over to Roth. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray and thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you for everything your word teaches us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us, Lord, especially your sacrifice on the cross and your gift of eternal salvation, Lord, that we're undeserving of. And we just thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. And we just praise your holy name, Lord. And we just pray all this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.